at Genesis 37, verses 12 to the end of the chapter. So please have that open in front of you. Now, one of the dumbest questions we're asked as parents, and it's surprising how often we're asked this, is who is your favourite child? Do you get asked that as often as I do? Who's your favourite child? I mean, how are you supposed to answer that question? Who's your favourite child? Because you know how mad it is to play favourites with your children. I once made the mistake of suggesting to my grandmother that I was probably her favourite grandchild, and I think she put me in my place for the rest of her life. She made me realise that, no, you're not the favourite grandchild. And because it is a silly thing to do, to play favourites with your children. And we saw last week that that's what Jacob did. He fell into the foolish trap of playing favourites. He favoured his son Joseph. And we saw the immediate consequences of that with the conflict between Joseph and his brothers. And so last week, introduced to this young man, the 17-year-old Joseph, and God gave him these magnificent dreams to show him that he would one day be used by God to lead his family and to save his family. But the father's favoritism, the father's gift of a magnificent coat to Joseph, the dreams and the way in which Joseph foolishly bragged about his dreams caused this antagonism between him and his brothers and this conflict which continues today in Genesis 37. So what I'm going to do is rapidly work through these verses from Genesis 37. There's some background notes in the bulletin if you'd like to look at that later. And then we will reflect on the teaching of this passage together. Let's ask our God for help. Our Father, please be our teacher this morning from your word. Amen. Now, Joseph's brothers had gone to graze their father's flocks near Shechem. And the family was at this time in Hebron, down near the Dead Sea. I've put a little map there on the front page of the bulletin. And they took the flocks some 80 kilometres north to Shechem. And Israel, which is the other name for Jacob, as you know, Israel said to Joseph, "As you know, your brothers are grazing the flocks near Shechem. Come, I'm going to send you to them." "Very well," he replied. So he said to him, "Go and see if all is well," literally if all is shalom, "with your brothers and shalom with the flocks, and bring word back to me." And then he sent him off from the valley of Hebron. And this, of course, is going to make a bad situation worse, isn't it? Because in what capacity is Joseph going to see his brothers? He's going as the inspector, right? And the coat that he received from his father, it was not the working man's coat of the shepherds. It was the coat of a lord and master. And so he's going up as his father's emissary to inspect the brothers and to make sure they're doing the right thing as they look after the family herds. And when Joseph arrived at Shechem, a man found him wandering around in the fields and asked him, "What are you looking for?" And he replied, "I'm looking for my brothers. Can you tell me where they are grazing their flocks?" "They have moved on from here," the man answered. "I heard them say, 'Let's go to Dothan.'" And Dothan was another 30 or so kilometres north of Shechem. And Dothan was a reasonably large town or a little city. And Dothan was very important because it was on the trade route from the northern countries that were coming down to Egypt. They passed through Dothan. So this is an important part of what is about to take place. So Joseph went after his brothers and found them near Dothan, but they saw him at a distance. How do you think they saw him at a distance? It's the coat, isn't it? It's the coat. Look at whether it was brightly coloured or long-sleeved or whatever it was magnificent, and that's what caught their attention. And before he reached them, they plotted to kill him. here comes that dreamer, they said to each other. Come now, let's kill him and throw him into one of these cisterns. And the cistern was a hole in the ground that was lined with clay or bricks used to store water. It was used to store the winter rain. So it was not a well, but it was a water storage hole in the ground. Let's kill him and throw him into one of these cisterns and say that a ferocious animal devoured him. Then we'll see what comes of his dreams. And there's so much going on here. I wanted to point out, first of all, this progression in the brothers from jealousy at first. And we might think that jealousy is a fairly benign feeling to have. You know, it's not that bad, is it, to feel jealous of someone else, of their position or their possessions, of what they have in life? It's not that bad, is it? And in fact, we often hear people say that jealousy is a good thing because it inspires people to greater exertion and to try to better themselves, to keep up with others. But see how jealousy turned to hatred, so easily turned to hatred. Jealousy, wanting what another has, now turns to a kind of bitterness inside, a resentment and a hatred towards that person, culminating in murder, the thoughts of murder, the desire that this person no longer exists. So notice that progression. And sin always does that, brothers and sisters. There's no such thing as a little sin, because little sins always flower into bigger sins and into more serious sins. And we see this progression with the brothers. But we also see this kind of clumsy attempt to... I mean, they knew that these dreams... They must have known that these dreams had been given by God. Because as we've heard, God appeared to Abraham in dreams. He appeared to Isaac in dreams. He appeared to their father Jacob in dreams. They knew that this was how God was communicating with the family through dreams. And so they must have known, as much as they hated those dreams, that they were from God and that God had a special plan and purpose for Joseph. And they thought, well, whatever plans God might have for him, we can put an end to that right now. We can kill him right now. And guess what? We're 110 kilometers from home. No one will see. No one will know. Now, when Reuben, who was the firstborn, heard this, he tried to rescue him from their hands. And he said, "Let's not take his life. Don't shed any blood. Throw him into the cistern here in the wilderness, but don't lay a hand on him." Reuben said this to rescue him from them and take him back to his father. And this is very clever of Reuben. He's saying, look, instead of killing him and throwing him into the cistern, and then you're going to feel really bad because you're going to have his blood on your hands, throw him into the cistern. The end result will be the same. He will die, but you won't have his actual blood on your hands. And so this is Reuben's way of... He's trying to buy a bit of time. And Reuben, in the earlier chapters of Genesis, did something really, really bad. As we know, he actually had an affair with his stepmother, his father's concubine, Bilhah, and this disgraced him in the family. And so perhaps this is his way of trying to get back into the family or recover his father's favour. We're not sure, but this is his plan. So, when Joseph came to his brothers, instead of the warm welcome, the embraces and kisses that you might expect when little brother comes to see his elder brothers out in the field, they stripped him of his robe, the ornate robe he was wearing. Notice that focus on the robe. And they took him and threw him into the cistern. The cistern was empty. There was no water in it. And notice also that it was not enough to kill Joseph, but they had to degrade him first. And that was That's what the stripping of the robe is about. He's wearing the robe of the Lord and Master, the favored one. They degrade him and then throw him in to leave him to his death. And what did they do next? They ate lunch. Degradation, murder. We've done a good day's work. Let's have some lunch. And as they sat down to their meal, they looked up and they saw a caravan of Ishmaelites coming from Gilead. And their camels were loaded with spices, balm, and myrrh. And they were on their way down to take them to Egypt. So these are traders from the north. And Judah said to his brothers, "What will we gain if we kill our brother and cover up his blood? Come, let's sell him to the Ishmaelites and not lay our hands on him. After all, he is our brother, our own flesh and blood." And his brothers agreed. And so when the Midianite merchants came by, his brothers pulled Joseph up out of the cistern and sold him for 20 shekels of silver to the Ishmaelites, who took him to Egypt. And so here we have a further refinement of the plan. Not only do we not kill him with our own hands, and not only do we not have to kill him at all and have that on our conscience, but we can make a few bucks from him. And so this is it's win-win-win as far as Judah is concerned. Let's get a few bucks for him if we're going to get rid of him. And 20 shekels of silver, 230 grams of silver, was the going price for a slave at that time. And it showed just how worthless slaves were, because horses cost 80 shekels. And if you were in the market for an Egyptian chariot, a sports chariot from Egypt would cost you 600 shekels. And so this was a very little price to be paid for Joseph. When Reuben returned to the cistern and saw that Joseph was not there, he tore his clothes. He went back to his brothers and said, "The boy isn't there. Where can I turn now?" Then they got Joseph's robe, slaughtered the goat, and dipped the robe in the blood. They took the ornate robe back to their father and said, "We found this. Examine it to see whether it is your son's robe." And how cruel that was. What a vile act to say, "Oh, we found this. You look at it, Dad. Draw your own conclusions. You decide what's happened here from the bloody robe." And Jacob recognized it, and he said, "It is my son's robe. Some ferocious animal has devoured him. Joseph has surely been torn to pieces." And then Jacob tore his clothes and put on sackcloth and mourned for his son many days. And all his sons and daughters came to comfort him, but he refused to be comforted. "No," he said, "I will continue to mourn until I join my son in the grave." So his father wept for him. And at this point in the story, if we use our imaginations, how could the brothers have lived with themselves day after day, watching their father grieving for the death of his son, knowing that at any moment they could tell him, "Actually, he's not dead. He's alive. We sent him down to Egypt." That would at least have given him, his father, some hope. But you see, it was the guilt and shame that the brothers felt for their action prevented them from giving their father a little bit of relief in his grief. It was more important to them to protect themselves from the reproaches of their father than to help their father and to give him some solace in his grief. And this is another lesson, isn't it? That guilt, when we bear guilt and shame, it leads to further harm of other people. And that's why the Bible says, that's why the Bible teaches repeatedly, if you've done something wrong, confess it. Don't hold on to it. Don't try to keep it secret. Confess it to the Lord. Psalm 32, When I kept silent, my bones were wasting away within me. That was David, a year after he had committed adultery and murder, bearing the guilt of that for a year, and then the relief. Then I confessed my sin to the Lord, and you forgave the guilt of my sin. The burden was lifted. It's so vitally important, brothers and sisters, that we don't hold on and try to keep secret our sins and our faults. And the Apostle James, the half-brother of our Lord Jesus, says that Christians should confess their sins to one another. Confess your sins to one another that you may be healed, James says. And I think perhaps as Protestants we have... The story of theology is the story of the pendulum swinging from one extreme to the other, basically, and overreaction to error. And so as Protestants, we look at what the Roman Catholics do. They have the confessional, where you go into the box and you confess the sins to the priest who absolves you and gives you penance to perform. And as Protestants, we think, well, that's not right. That's not in the Bible. And then we overreact and we give up the idea of confession altogether. Where the Bible says, no, we must confess our sins to one another. We must not keep them secret. And that doesn't mean that you must go to an elder necessarily, or the pastor necessarily, but go to someone. Go to someone who will listen to you and who will be firm with you. He won't just indulge your sin, but he'll be firm with you. Confess, tell them what is on your heart, what you've done. Pray together. And you're not confessing to that person as such. You're confessing to the Lord with that person. And pray together and receive and know the mercy of God. Because God promises that when we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. I just bring that out of Genesis 37. And the brothers who held on to that guilt, and it just led to more harm and more shame. Meanwhile, what's going on? Is God absent? Because actually, the word God and the word Lord has not appeared yet in all of these things that are going on. Where is God while all this is going on to Joseph, who has now been torn from his family? He knows that his brothers wanted to kill him, but didn't kill him just so that they could get a few bucks from him. And now he's been dragged down to Egypt. He knows that that is a one-way journey. There's no coming back. He'll never see his beloved father again, never see the comforts of home, his homeland. He's going to a strange place with a strange language as a slave. Where's God? Verse 36, well, meanwhile, the Midianites sold Joseph in Egypt to Potiphar, one of Pharaoh's officials, the captain of the guard. Literally, in the Hebrew, he's the chief butcher. Because the Egyptians had a strange way of they had quaint titles for their high officials, chief cupbearer, chief baker, chief butcher. That's what they called their high ministers. And Joseph is sold into the house of the chief butcher, Potiphar, translated here, the captain of the guard. Now, this is the very interesting thing about reading the story of Joseph. If you're reading it for the first time, and is there anyone who's reading it for the first time? I didn't think so. But imagine how exciting it is to read it for the first time. I've got to try to remember hearing this story for the first time. At this point, you have no idea what's going to happen. It's just all looking like disaster, isn't it? Joseph and all that's happened, and his brothers selling him into slavery, being dragged off into Egypt as a slave. And then you go to Genesis 38, and then Joseph disappears from Genesis altogether in chapter 38, and you think, well, what a sad story. Joseph sold into slavery, never to see his family again. But for those of us, and apparently all of us, we've all read the story, and we know what's going to happen. And here we are thrilled, aren't we, because we are seeing not the name of God, because he's not named in this chapter, but the hand of God is exactly at work in the life of Joseph. And see how God has used everything, every part of the story is contributing to his perfect plan. The father's foolish favoritism, the brother's wicked jealousy and hatred, taking the flocks to Shechem, and then, oh no, let's take them up a bit further to Dothan. Even that was exactly part of God's plan. The plan to send Joseph as the inspector, Reuben's plan failing, Judah's plan succeeding. Every detail of the story we know is contributing to God's perfect plan to save his people and to rescue his people. And this should be extremely encouraging to us. This, because the same God who ruled over the family of Joseph rules over us. He's not changed. He's the same God who works out everything according to his good and perfect plan. What we see here, brothers and sisters, is the sovereignty of God. We are seeing that God is King of Kings, Lord of Lords, that everything that happens in the world happens according to his perfect purpose and plan. You see, God is not a helpless God. He's not standing back and looking at events and wondering how they're going to turn out and hoping that things will go this way or hoping that they'll go that way. The Bible does not show us a God like that. The Bible shows us a sovereign God, a powerful God, an all-wise, all-ruling God who directs even the hearts of kings and the hearts of human beings according to his purpose. Our Lord Jesus said, not even a sparrow can fall off its perch apart from the will of my Father, he said. What was Jesus' point there? He was saying, think of the most insignificant thing that could possibly happen, a worthless bird dying and falling on the ground. Isn't that the most insignificant thing that could happen? Yet not even that can happen apart from the will of God. He wills that. Everything is willed by him. He is sovereign and in control. Because as Christians, we might fall into the trap of saying, well, yes, God he works out the big things. He controls the big things. But the little circumstances, we presume he's not overlooking. Not at all. Everything, every detail, as we see here in the story of Joseph, is being worked out according to the plan of a good, powerful, and sovereign God. Well, I want to finish by drawing from Genesis 37 all that this teaches about our Lord Jesus Christ. Because last week we saw, didn't we, from Luke 24, verse 27, Jesus teaching his disciples on the road to Emmaus from Moses, and this is a book of Moses, and the prophets, all that those books taught concerning himself. Jesus said that all of this is about himself. And so what does the story of this boy Joseph teach us about Jesus? Well, some things are very obvious, aren't they? Joseph was God's chosen Lord and Saviour. And so was Jesus, his chosen Lord and Saviour. Joseph was hated by the very people he was sent to save. And so was our Lord Jesus. Joseph's brothers profited from betraying God's chosen Lord and Saviour. And in the same way that they sold Joseph for 20 shekels of silver, Judas betrayed Jesus for 30 pieces of silver. There was that profit from the betrayal. The same thing. And the brothers degraded Joseph and tried to cut him out from their lives. That's what's going on here. They degraded him and cut him out from their lives. And that's exactly what the world has done with Jesus Christ. That's exactly what happened 2,000 years ago in Jerusalem. Jesus was degraded, mocked, flogged, spat on, beaten, the crown of thorns, the purple robe, all to mock him, to degrade him, and then the final degradation of the crucifixion and his burial. And the world did what it could to degrade and to cut God's Savior and God's Lord away from them. Let's get rid of him. Let's make it so that we don't have to look at Jesus or think of Jesus or deal with Jesus. And there's no greater tragedy or catastrophe than this. That Israel, the nation, took a good look at Jesus. They heard his teaching, they heard his claims, they saw his miracles, and they chose to degrade him and to cut him out of their lives. They cut off the very person that God had sent to save them. Is there any clearer proof of the wickedness of the hearts of humanity, the corruption of the heart of humanity, than the fact that when God sent his Savior, we degraded him and tried to cut him off? And my question for you today is this. As you look at Genesis 37, and as you look at the brothers, do you see yourself? Have you cut off God's Savior? Well, of course not, you say. I believe in God. Well, the brothers believed in God too. And the demons believe in God, James says, and they tremble. Believing in God does not mean that you haven't cut off God's Savior. Well, no, I've not cut off the Savior. I belong to the church. Joseph's brothers belonged to the church. At that point in Bible history, the 12 sons of Israel were the church. That was the church. Belonging to church doesn't in itself mean that you haven't cut off Christ. Well, I call Jesus Lord. Well, no doubt Joseph's brothers called upon the Lord in their prayers. But hear these words from Jesus. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. And many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name drive out demons and perform many miracles? Then I will tell them plainly, I never knew you. Away from me, you evildoers. And this is the extremely important point. You see, the brothers believed in God. The brothers were a part of the church. The brothers prayed to the Lord, but it was all hollow. It was all hollow. Because they did evil. They did evil to Joseph. They did evil to their father, their mother, their family. They cut off the Savior. And they may have felt guilt over that, but they didn't confess and they didn't repent. Do you look at Joseph's brothers and see yourself an evildoer? Are you viewing pornographic websites, sex scenes on Netflix? Are you rich but greedy, refusing to share with those in need? Do fathers and husbands resent sacrificing for their wives and children? Do wives resent submitting to their husbands? Do children dishonor your parents, your words, disobedience? The brothers sold Joseph for 20 shekels of silver. Have you sold Christ for pornography, alcohol, greed, control. Is there evidence that you are cutting Christ off? You don't listen to him. You don't read his word. You don't ask him for help. You don't pray to him. And you neglect fellowship with his body. You come on your terms. And if I ask you, why should God let you into his heaven? You reply, well, I go to church. I'm decent. I'm not as bad as others. I've tried my best. I. And by that answer, you prove that you've cut him off. Because Jesus says, believe in me. Trust in me. You trust in yourself. Brothers and sisters, God's word has shown you these 10 brothers who cut off Jesus. And God, our Father, it's not me, it's the word of God, is asking you and me, have you done the same? Are you looking at the brothers and seeing yourself? Now, no true Christian will resent me asking these questions. No true Christian will resent these questions being asked. 2 Corinthians 13, Paul says, examine yourselves to see whether you're in the faith. Test yourselves. Every true Christian will welcome this probing, this analysis, this questioning from the Word of God. And if you belong to him, then you know that your Heavenly Father is testing you with his word. And instead of prideful resentment, you're being humbled by him. And you will turn again with your first love to the Saviour. But I say to everyone this morning, if you see yourself in Joseph's brothers, then do not add to your sin by leaving this place in guilty despair. The devil would love that. The devil would love for you to see yourself in Joseph's brothers and then for you to walk out of this place feeling a weight of guilt and despair and think, it's all too hard, it's all too much, I'm done. No. If you see yourself in the brothers, now look at Jesus. Now look at Jesus. Look at how excellent he is. Look away from yourself. Look at Jesus, the Son of God, the Savior of the world. Look at why he came. He came to save sinners. He came to save those who have pushed God out of their lives. He came to rescue those, the very people that degraded him and cut him off. He came to rescue us. To rescue people like us. Look at his love. Don't despair. If you see yourself from the brothers, the devil will have you looking inside and introspection and guilt. No. Look up and see him. The excellent Savior, the beautiful Savior, who loves you, who came to rescue you, to transform you, to give you a new heart, to take away those hearts of stony rebellion and to give you a heart of flesh. Don't look at yourself, look at him. And look at him on the cross. And know that his blood washes away all of our sin, all of our rebellion, all of our guilt. Look at him. Don't look at yourself. And the Savior is calling you now, all of us. He's calling us now, whether you've been a Christian for 50 years or you're not sure if you're a Christian. He is calling every one of us to confess our sin, to repent of our sin. And he says, as he said to Jairus, don't be afraid. Just believe. Don't be afraid. Just believe. If you are looking at the brothers of Joseph as if in a mirror, and you see yourself, don't be afraid. Just believe. Take hold of the Savior. Touch him. Ask for his mercy, and you will receive it here and now. And we're going to do that in just a moment as we come to the Lord's table. So I ask our musicians to lead us in praise, and then we'll come together.